Very good. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2 once again. And we are turning to a passage of Scripture that many of you who have been involved in the ministry here as long as I've been here will recognize as a passage that we used as an encouragement to us as we gathered in business meetings and we sought to clarify what God would have as us to be as a local church. We called this passage from verses 11 through 14 the Great Call passage of Scripture. We had a great commission, we had a great compassion, a great covenant, and this was the Great Call segment. What does God call His church to be? And verses 11 through 14 speak to that. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our God, great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. Let us bow before our God in prayer. Father, thank You for this portion of Scripture which identifies an amazing call to the body of Christ in the local context. Father, You've given to us a call that designs who we are to be and what we're to be, what we're to accomplish in a general sense, and yet one that has such practical implications. We have a great Savior who has appeared before all the world, and You've brought that salvation to bear upon our lives. And that grace of that salvation teaches us. So I pray that today as we gather together in the Word, Your grace would teach us, and that that teaching might be something Your Spirit will accomplish in our lives today. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. For those of you who may be somewhat new to us, let me give you what those references were. Of course, the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel. That is a great commission to the church. As God gives, as Christ left the earth, and before the birthday of the church, He defines what the mission of the apostles and then by extension into the local church was to do. And disciple making is who we are. That's what we're to be about. All around the world, there's the commission of preaching the gospel, the commission of baptizing and discipling and working upon lives and encouraging lives. The Great Covenant was found in Hebrews 10, 22 through 25. And then, of course, that speaks to the issue of how we obey and serve God and how we are to stir one another up unto good works. There is something of the greatest covenant you can find. When you think of a church covenant, that in its germ form is found in Hebrews 10, 22 through 25. The way we work with one another, that great compassion, Colossians 3, 12 through 17, the way we interact and where the peace of God rules in our heart, the way we behave as called ones by God, that's just an amazing passage which humbles the heart and enables us to be able to minister one with another and to one another. And so that's the great compassion. Our text today, the Great Call, speaks to our vision of what God envisions a local church to be. What does He see? What does He intend? What did He do in bringing us this great salvation? You can look at these four verses and basically break the segment up into living, looking, and loving. Those things make sense. And however, today, because we won't have the time to go through all four verses, we're going to be looking as simply at verses 11 and 12. And as we look at this, you'll notice in our reading that the grace stands first, for the grace of God. And essentially, the main segment of this is the grace of God teaches us. The main point is the grace of God teaches us. So what does the grace of God teach? Well, He teaches us the grace appeared in verse 11. The grace teaches in verse 12. The grace captivates in verse 13. And the grace prevails in verse 14. We live in what's called the age of grace. You may be familiar with different kinds of covenants in the Old Testament and New Testament, especially to Israel. You have the covenant in Eden, the Edenic covenant. You have the Adamic covenant. You have the covenant of law and human government, all found in the Old Testament. Then there's the New Covenant, which seems to speak to the role of Jesus Christ with Israel. And unfolding out of the New Covenant, you see the picture of what will be, or in parenthetically sense, the church. Church doesn't fall in the age of law. We don't live the Mosaic law. We don't have all 10 commandments to obey today. We have 9 of them repeated in the New Testament. It means there's something different in the New Testament context, which will be once again then set aside in preparation for the completion of Jeremiah 31, New Covenant, in the book of Revelation, when you start to see God turn away from the Gentiles and then once again speak to Israel. Interestingly enough, the offer of the kingdom ends with the calling of the apostle to the Gentiles, Paul. So as you go into the book of Acts, that great transitional book from Old Testament covenantal approach to a New Testament dispensational approach to things, you begin to see that God calls the Gentiles through Paul. And then this church thing really takes off as really being characterized as a Gentilic organization. Though Jews will get saved here and there, God's primary focus is the whole world, the Gentiles. So when you look at our text of Scripture and you see God begin to talk about this grace, this is why you'll hear dispensationalists refer to us as living in the age of grace, not under the law, but in the age of grace. Galatians speaks to that issue. Ephesians talks about dispensation, the house law, the dispensation of these times. And we're living in that dispensation of grace. Doesn't mean the law ceases to exist or have a purpose. It does mean, however, that the law's purpose was to show our inadequacies and that Jesus Christ had to come to give us justification through faith in Him so that we can be declared righteous in the sight of God. Grace. The grace of God appeared, verse 11, stands before us. Now, the whole purpose of the book of Titus is to teach us that what you believe has to affect what you do. That what your doctrine is will determine your doings. And that you cannot have it the other way around. Our tendency in our thinking, especially even in our church age, is do the right thing and therefore become spiritual, become godly. God turns it around and says God was at work first. And as God gets a hold of your heart, then you become obedient to the things of God. And so it's not a measure or form of rules. Let me give you what comes out of Jerry Bridges' article on this subject, a few paragraphs that kind of speak to this tension of where we are. And some who have been raised in a legalistic church or legalistic world will certainly understand what Jerry Bridges is talking about. With all this emphasis on practical Christian living, Jerry Bridges says, we must not lose sight of the fact that it is grace, not law, that teaches us. When I first became a Christian, I regarded the Bible largely as a rule book. How many of you were kind of thought that way when you first became a Christian? I imagine a few of you would be raising your hand and saying, yeah, I was there. I regarded the Bible largely as a rule book. My naive perception was that the Bible would tell me what to do or not to do, and I would simply obey. To me, then, the practical precepts of the Bible were no more than a statement of the law of God. They commanded, but gave no ability to obey. Furthermore, they condemned me for my failure to obey them as I ought. It seemed the more I tried, the more I failed. I knew nothing of God's grace in enabling me to live the Christian life. I thought it was all by sheer grit and willpower. I understood little of His forgiving grace through the blood of Christ, so I felt guilty because of recurring sin patterns in my life and helpless to do anything about them. My experience was not unusual. In fact, I would say it was fairly typical, even among many who have been Christians for years. That's why we need to understand that it is grace, not law, that disciplines us. We don't get that in our minds very well, do we? The grace of God disciplines, teaches. That doesn't seem to make, it seems like a misnomer to us, something that doesn't fit in our way of thinking. But it's what God reveals is the way He works. The grace of God, not law, disciplines us. What are the principles of grace? The first is the forgiveness of all our sins and the unconditional acceptance of our persons through the atoning work of Jesus Christ. The second is deliverance from the dominion of sin and the enabling power of the Holy Spirit in us through our union with Christ. All of God's teaching, training, and discipline are administered in love and for spiritual welfare. He is never angry with us, though he is grieved at our sins. He does not condemn us or count our sins against us. All that he does in us and to us is done on the basis of unmerited favor. So where the law condemns, grace forgives through the Lord Jesus Christ. Where the law commands but gives no power, grace commands and gives power through the Holy Spirit who lives and works within us. You see, this is key, young people, especially as I share with you. This is key to what God is doing in your life. We have always, as Americans, wanted to have a set of 10 things. What can I do to be born again? Just do one, check off that, two, check off that, three, check off that. Here's the law, here's the way it's got to be done. And that's the way we think. And it pains us to realize that salvation is not a checklist. Salvation is a work of God on our heart. And it's the grace of God at work that shows whether you're truly born again. It's not, are you being a good kid? But you will be good because the Holy Spirit's at work in your life. We'd love to get the cart before the horse. That's not what God does. God doesn't save us to make everything simple. God saves us to glorify Himself, and it is a work of God that defines salvation. So this interestingly works into what's being shared here. He says this, where the law commands but gives no power, the grace of God commands and gives power through the Holy Spirit who lives and works within us. Here is a helpful little verse attributed to John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, that I think captures the essence of what Paul meant when he said, grace disciplines us. Here's what John Bunyan said. Run, John, run, the law commands, but gives neither feet nor hands. Better news the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings. That's the difference between law and grace. Law and grace. How are you being disciplined? God is discipling by His grace, but how did you perceive it? How are you responding to His parental training? Do you accept the forgiveness of His grace, or do you labor under the burden of guilt? Are you relying on your union with Christ and the indwelling Holy Spirit for the power to respond to God's training? Or is the Bible only a rule book of commands you are struggling to obey by all your own willpower? Doesn't make it easy for you to figure out, does it? It actually challenges you to grow up and to realize that God is at work and that salvation is of the Lord. And it's really a process He begins and He concludes. He who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Well, wait a minute, God, I want to be the one to choose you. I want to know for sure. I want to have that checklist. But that's not how God works. Sure, He says, believe, trust me, roll your care over upon me. But He says, I will give you new life. I will regenerate you. I will plant life within you. I make you accepted among the beloved. That's something I can't do for myself. And so He calls us to this challenging thing of spiritual living. And the grace of God does indeed discipline. He says in verse 11, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Does that mean that all men are saved? Absolutely not. I'd love to see it. I'd love to think it. I'd like to think happy thoughts that all men are going to be saved, that God somehow is going to grade it on a curve. And, you know, after it's all over, maybe God will just adjust things. You know, like at the end of the semester, maybe the teacher will adjust things and give everybody a grade higher. That's not what God reveals. He does say the grace of God has appeared to all men. Well, if we know that the grace of God has epiphany, that's the word in the Greek language, appeared, made an appearance, when would that be? Well, it's bound in the Lord Jesus Christ. Only and totally through Him do we have the grace of God appearing to all men. Jesus Christ appeared. When you find the word all, it does not mean by and large and by uncategorical definition, all in every way, in every shape and form, every single inclusive human being. What it does mean is all in every kind. And we use the word all like that. You know, hey, all you listen to me. It may not be everybody there. It might be the ones you're looking at. All can be restricted to some degree. And here what it's saying is all in every kind and in all ways, according to the kinds of people around, God demonstrated, appeared, the grace of God appeared in Christ. Now, you and I have not seen Jesus with our own eyes. We understand that. But we do know he appeared for all, in behalf of all, he appeared. And he was here on this earth 2,000 years ago. In his coming upon the earth, he made appear that grace of God in all that he did. He grew and matured in grace and in knowledge, and truth was displayed through him, we find in the Gospels. The grace of Jesus Christ. Up until that point in time, all we had was the law. And the law was designed to show us that we were imperfect and we could not obey all the law. Only one perfected or obeyed the whole law, and that was Jesus Christ, because he was not a sinner, nor was he a sinner by nature. He did not sin by choice like you and I do. He was perfect. The perfect God and the perfect man. And that perfect God and perfect man lived such a life that no one could say things against him apart from accusing him of who he was, the Son of God. You claim to be the Son of God. That's blasphemy to a Jew who is not the Son of God, but not a Jew who was. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and so he claimed to be who he was, and for that he was condemned and proved to be, believing he was the Son of God, and therefore he died upon the cross according to the law of the day, the political law of the day. But you and I know that Jesus Christ died upon the cross not because of his own death or his own sins. He actually could not die because he was not a sinner. But he chose to lay down his life in our behalf so that we might live. That appearance of the grace of God was in his living. The appearance of the grace of God was in the miracles he did. The appearance of the grace of God was the display and the speaking of the law. The appearance of the grace of God, where he says, the works that you see me do, you see the Father. When you see me, you see the Father. That's the grace of God who reached down among all of the pitiable mankind, sent his Son to live among us, taking on the form of flesh and living in our misery. And therefore then dying upon the cross of Calvary, carrying the burden of our sin upon his back. And then when you observe upon the cross of Calvary, the perfect Son of God hanging there, suffering there, shedding his blood for you there, you can say you've seen the grace of God. Because God didn't have to do that. The word grace is an awesome word. And I know that that word awesome is overused, but you don't hear me use it very often. And there's a reason why. I want to preserve the strangeness to that sound when you hear your pastor say, that's an awesome word. The word grace is an awe-inspiring word. It is a word that captivates you. It's the idea in literal form of a person who desires to minister and care for someone else in such a way that he is ministering favor. Now, we know when there's a teacher who has a favorite pet, right? Or you know somebody who has a grandparent has a favorite grandson, and it's probably not you. And you know how that feels to know of somebody else who is the favored one. And you kind of get that little bit of jealousy going in your heart because, you know, they love them better than you. And, you know, they somehow make those little comments here and there. You know what favor is. You know, there's the kind look. There's the kind gift, the kind word, going out of your way to care. So we know what favor looks like. What God's saying there is God displays favor. Wouldn't you love to be the recipient of God's favor? That's the word grace, favor. God displays favor. But it's not just a favor that is once in a while. It's actually, and nor is it planned, like at a birthday or at a special point in time. It's actually, the word grace means spontaneous. It just happens when you don't expect it. It's there, whether it's called for or not. It's that heart. It's a big heart of God displaying himself with favor towards you. That is grace. But not only is it spontaneous action, it is spontaneous action that's freely given. There's no, I'm going to give you this penknife that means a lot to me. Take good care of it. That's not freely given, isn't it? There's a catch. God says, I'm giving you my gifts of grace with no catch. There's not, if you do this for me, I'll do this for you. Or, you know, if you behave, then I'll do more of these things for you. No, God displays grace because he can bring favor and behave and bear himself in favorable ways towards you. Spontaneously, freely, with no expectation of return. And actually, there is an impossibility of return when it comes to God's grace. One of the other key things is that when the Greeks used this word charis, or grace, in their way of talking, they spoke of grace that was to their friends, like a grandparent to a grandchild, like one nation to a friendly nation. But God doesn't use it in those terms. He uses the word grace in a way that was totally foreign to the Greek mind. His use of grace was to those who do not deserve, those who are his enemies. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So when you see the grace of God has appeared to every kind of man, and that grace of God appearing when Christ did redounds through history to you, and you look at what that grace is, a bearing of God in favor spontaneously and freely, and while you are yet his enemy, you begin to understand what this grace is about. And law can't compare. What's law do? The law says, you know what? You can get in your car, you can drive down Hanover Church Road. As long as you don't go over 35 miles an hour, you can do anything you want to on that road. And stay within that boundary. Don't hit anybody, but don't go over 35. That's the law. The moment you go over 35, its grace stops, because it doesn't really care. And then if a policeman happens to be there, it'll pull you over, and you can't drive on that road at that point in time. You're stopped. That's what the law does. And when we approach God in those terms, we have misunderstood completely the vision he has for the church. What God's design for us is to understand that it's that great grace of God that transforms your life, and you live in light of that grace every day of your life, everywhere you go. Are you a sinner? Yes. Will you fail God? Absolutely. But does he withhold grace from you because you have sinned as a believer? No. It's that for that precise reason that grace teaches a bona fide, born-again child of God. It's that loving kindness that God displays that transforms everything. So the law says, do this and that, and I don't have the ability. But grace says, fly and give me wings. That's a totally different approach to salvation, isn't it? It's an amazing gift that God gives. The grace of God that brings salvation, redemption, complete redemption has appeared to every kind of man, to all men. That's what God's grace is. And we must begin with that understanding of the appearance of his grace. Jesus Christ has broken in suddenly upon the darkness of our history, and in the darkness of our world, in the moral imperfections and the empty sadness that we had, and in this appearance, this epiphany, this making visible, in this revelation, in this making an appearance of Jesus Christ, and seeing him upon the cross of Calvary, and that precious blood of Jesus Christ spilled out upon the ground at Calvary, and then his dying upon that cross, giving up his life because he had completed the work of bringing salvation, favor, to you and to me, displaying that favor freely given, giving that favor so that it reaches to your life in every way, every day. From here to eternity, he who has begun that great work in Christ will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He will not fail. That is the germ of what salvation is that's been described for us here, this historical reality, this emphasis of appearance. And that's the way the Greek words, the verse starts. Grace appeared. Appear is the first terminology. That's the focus. It's like in the emptiness of the world and in its darkness, all of a sudden there's the appearance of Christ. And that's what it was like. And maybe that's the way you came to know Christ too. All of a sudden, God came to your heart and began to work upon you, and you awoke to righteousness. You awoke to an understanding of His hold and His purchase of you and the glories of what grace is in your life. Well, He appeared for all men, to all those, especially who profess a reception of that grace. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Then we see these words in verse 12, that grace teaches. It teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age. There is a life that we are to live. The Holy Spirit's work in the disciplines of grace, in teaching us about grace, is designed to pare off certain things and to build in other things into our lives. It's not a list of rules of do's and don'ts. It's not a list of you know, the rule book of God. But it is the fact that the Holy Spirit is at work in your life to do to His good pleasure. And so we find this list here of good and bad. Actually, it starts with a negative, it seems. It lists the things that are to be put off, denying ungodliness and worldly lust. And then there are things we embrace, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. But remember the word teach. It's the word pedagogue. You know, you have somebody who teaches a child. It's the idea of bringing a child into class and having a certain set of times that you're supposed to be there, and a certain set of responsibilities and a certain set of challenges, a certain set of time of teaching that must go on. So teaching or discipline is not all negative. It's very positive too. It's those things that, like a parent does with a child. Sometimes there has to be a spanking that God's got to bring to bear. But other times there are just the being a parent, being there for advice and encouraging and helping and directing and designing for a person what's going on in their life. Believers, we do have a challenge to live in the Christian life. There will be things the Holy Spirit brings into your life, and those things He brings into your life are for your betterment and for your good. It's not a list of do's and don'ts and rules, but the do's and don'ts and rules come along with those things that are designed to discipline and encourage and instruct us because the grace of God appeared. If He bought you, then you owe Him. If He bought you, teenager, then you owe Him. If He bought you, grandparent, then you owe Him. All of us who have been bought with the blood of Jesus Christ know that we're not our own. We're bought with a price. It takes a long time to learn that, doesn't it? It takes some challenging moments to realize that we're owned by God. But what makes it palatable is that God in His bearing towards us is always by grace. It's like a parent teaching a child. The child might not know why he has to do his mathematics exercises, but the parent knows. And so the parent says, you will do this work today. And when you get that work done, then we'll have something else to do, and we'll check and see if you've got it in your mind or not. God does the same with us, but He does it because He knows it's for our good and for His glory that we're to be disciplined, being taught. So the grace of God, God's grace, the fact that you receive favor from God today is to teach you something. Grace teaches. It's good to have a good teacher, isn't it? It's good to be taught something so that you can be a little more self-directed, a little bit more approved in life. You may not do math real well, but once you really learn it, you do, and it becomes fun. And so it is with God. You may not know grace well, and you may not like the challenge of what grace brings into your life, but once you begin to do it and know it and do it well, it becomes fun because you're serving God. It's a joy to the heart. And not only that, the Lord says at the end of your life, well done, thou good and faithful servant. That's going to be an amazing day because of what grace has been doing. It's been teaching in my life. Why does God let things happen to you? Why does God allow bad things to happen? Is it because God forgot? Is it because God isn't able? Is it because God's mean? Or is it because God was bearing Himself toward you at that moment with favor? And the difference between an unsaved person and a saved person is the saved person has a guarantee that no matter how difficult the exercise may be, that God's favor is in it. The unsaved world can't understand that. But our text tells you that's how God operates. Appears the grace of God. And it teaches us that we're to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, and we should live soberly. The word ungodliness there means an irreverence. It's the idea of not understanding things that are to be revered. An unsaved person can't understand how to revere God. Did you ever hear of your dog say, "I'm just so thankful God gave me a happy day today. God did this. I'm rejoicing"? No, because a dog doesn't have the capacity to revere God. It has no capacity. A truly born-again person has the capacity to revere God. An unsaved person doesn't. But the world in which we live among people who cannot revere God. So God says, put off those things that are irreverent. That's a challenge, a task. But if the grace of God has appeared and He bought you with His blood, then you better revere Him. He's the one who owns you. He's the one who bought you and has prepared you and is preparing a place for you. Denying ungodliness. Worldly lust is the next term. Worldly lust is those things which are the world's cravings, the world's desires, characteristics of a world that's estranged from God. It's pretty natural. Wiest, in his commentary, picks up on the subject of the last two words of our verse where it says, present age. And I think he does a good job of describing what you and I face in our present age. And I'd love you for you to listen to these words. The word world is ion, which Trench defines as the floating mass of thoughts. Kids, listen closely to this. What you see on TV, what you hear at school, what you see in your neighborhood, what you have in the world around you is being described right now. What he defines is the floating mass of thoughts, opinions, maxims, you know, the old standby sayings, maxims, speculations, hopes, impulses, aims, aspirations at any time current in the world. The floating mass of all these things, anytime current in the world, which may be impossible to seize and accurately define, but which constitute a most real and effective power, being the moral or immoral atmosphere which at every moment of our lives we inhale, again inevitably to exhale. Christians live in this atmosphere, we says. We breathe it. It confronts us everywhere we go. It seeks our destruction. It is pernicious. It surrounds us like the air we breathe. We take it in unconsciously like every breath of air we breathe. We must therefore be well supplied with an inner antidote which will counteract its evil tendencies, which is what the fullness of the Holy Spirit is all about. He expresses in no uncertain terms that everywhere you go, grocery store, adults, it's where what happens at work all the time. You're breathing in and out this atmosphere of the world we live in. Worldly lust is all a part of what this present age is. It might change from one generation to another, and you'll hear your parents talk this way, kids. Well, you know, the things you'll be challenged with are harder than the ones we were challenged with. Why? Because that breathing air of the atmosphere of what's around you is pernicious. It's evil. It wants to captivate you. It wants to waste your life. It wants to waste your time. It wants to make you think that God doesn't live or exist. So everywhere you go, you are bombarded with this emphasis. The only antidote to it is the grace of God has appeared. God invaded that atmosphere in your life. And God gave you new life through Jesus Christ if you have trusted Him. And that new life in Christ teaches you something, that you need to put off that ungodliness, that irreverence from the world, and put off those things that are the worldly lusts, the natural things that come your way and the way your brain works because you're part of this world and a part of your generation. And instead, you're to embrace something else. And that's what he says in the rest of the verse. We should live soberly. That's something we've seen already a number of times in the book of Titus. Be thoughtful. Live soberly. Live in a way that has a certain inner disposition to sobriety. In other words, get a hold of yourself, have self-control, and think about what is going on around you in a biblical way. Think right. It's an inward thing. The next one is an outward thing among men. He says that we're to live soberly and righteously. That's right conduct. Think right, act right, and then he says this, and godly. That's upwardly. Inward, outward, upward. Think right, be right, act right, and then be devoted to God. Give right. Give your heart to the Lord. Obey Him. Give everything to Him. In the midst of this present world, the whole atmosphere in which you live, what's God's vision for this church? What's God's vision for your life? His vision for your life is that He would invade your life if you're a believer and have you be captivated by the fact that He's gracious to you. In favor, He acts towards you at all times with no expectation of return, freely, spontaneously, every day, whether you've remembered Him or not. God is going to act towards you and bear Himself towards you with favor. And so He says, this grace of God found in Jesus Christ, this grace teaches us to deny the irreverence in the world, to put off those things that are just the way the world thinks and acts and is. And instead, think right before God. And then act right among men. And then be devoted. Give your heart to the Lord in every way. Even in the midst of this present world, the atmosphere in which you breathe and live. What you believe must affect what you do. How you think spiritually will determine how you behave. And if you think it's a set of rules just placed down upon you and that makes you spiritual, you've missed the boat. What makes you spiritual is God's grace that it was revealed in Christ, transforming your life by this effective, powerful force that is found only in Jesus Christ. I want to give you a couple of thoughts as we draw ourselves to a conclusion here today, and I trust that these things will allow you to worship your Lord and worship Him in grace. If you're born again, we move from precept to practice. What we believe transforms who we are. And here's what I'd like to challenge you with. First of all, always begin in any problem in life. Always begin, believer, from the bedrock belief that God is dealing with you in grace. Always begin there. We tend to begin somewhere else, like how inconvenient this is, or whatever the problem is. How am I ever going to be able to do this? We tend to look at the problems of life and say, I'll never get through this. Why me? Those are all very natural questions. But a believer who has seen the grace of God must always begin from a bedrock belief that God is acting and dealing towards me with grace. That also requires that the way we interact with Him be in grace as well. Again, it's not rules, do's and don'ts. It's not God getting me back for something. It's not God is making me pay. It's that God, by grace, is working in your life. There is a purpose and there is a plan. And it's designed to make you more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, and so therefore interact with Him in the sphere of grace as well. Think that way. Don't try to second-guess God and wonder why He must be bringing this about. The tendency among men is to say, well, if that's happening to them, then they must have done something pretty bad. But God doesn't operate in that world. Not for believers. Interact with God from this perspective of grace. The second thing to be thinking about is this. Your spiritual growth is not left to your own initiative. When you think about what we're seeing here, your spiritual growth is not left to your own initiative. In other words, get good at this. Become a better Christian. Grow in grace all by yourself. It's not left to your own initiative. Wisdom is initiated and superintended by God. God's your teacher. So you go to school. Does a student say, okay, this year, teacher, this year, mom, here's what I want to learn. This is what I'm going to study this year. and make this choice? Do you as a child say to your mom and dad, here's how we're going to run this year? No, mom and dad tell you how it's going to operate. Because there's a family to preserve and encourage. God does the same with us. You don't go to God and say, okay, God, now I need to grow here. This is what I'm going to do. Here's how I'm going to do it. God initiates the process. It's in His wisdom that growth happens. Kind of takes it out of your hands, but also reminds you to be a good student, doesn't it? We never grow out of being taught by grace. Grace teaches, put off ungodliness, put off the worldly lusts, put on that right thinking, put on the right acting, put on the right devotion to God. And from there, God does the teaching. He directs, He encourages, He strengthens, He will build you up. And so your spiritual growth is not left to your initiative. Wisdom is something He initiates and superintends in your life. And then finally, when we look at our lives, we are to thoroughly and characteristically put off the pleasures, pursuits, and practices and precepts of the worldviews around us. When you're living the Christian life, you are to thoroughly and characteristically put off the pleasures, pursuits, practices, and purposes of worldliness around you. That is hard. We find ourselves breathing in and breathing out the world that surrounds us, and we constantly need God's sifting in our lives. Put off those things that are the pleasures, pursuits, precepts, and practices, and begin to love God for what He is doing in favor towards you. Let's take a few moments and bow before the Lord. I encourage you to interact with Him in worship, if you will, for the next few moments. Father, by Your grace, we have looked to the Word of God, and I pray that You will have unfolded it in our thinking today so that we better understand it, so that we better apply it to our lives. Oh, Lord, how amazing You are. When we compare what we find in the Word to what is so characteristic of man's religions, where man must find a way of making God respond, where man must find a way through other man-made organizations or entities to become more spiritual, Father, I pray that You will disabuse us of those thinkings and help us to understand what real grace looks like. And so therefore, as Paul, may we declare what a great debtor we are to such a great God who is doing all of these things to initiate grace in our lives. Father, if there's one here today who's not sure of their salvation and they look at their lives and they say, I see no evidence of grace. I do not live in this realm of favor. I find myself enthralled by the way the world thinks. I pray, Father, that You'll help them to come face to face with their need of salvation. And by Your grace, may the grace of God appear in Christ today in such a way that that grace has never appeared before. And cause them to fall upon their knees in repentance and call out to You for salvation. May their lives be an evidence from that this day forth of the grace of God at work in their lives. I pray for believers that You'll help us to ever be mindful that no matter what happens in our day and no matter what You bring us through, that You are acting toward us with spontaneous favor. Favor designed for our good and for Your glory. Favor that teaches us how we ought to live. And I pray that this might be a grand lesson that we will never cease to learn for the rest of our days. In Jesus' name, amen.